Jesus says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus answered him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. And the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while I am with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." This is the living and enduring word of God. Please be seated. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that you would meet us this morning in your word, in the truth. We pray that you would challenge us and encourage us. We pray that you would be glorified in the preaching, but also in the hearing. Build your church. Be glorified, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. How many of you have ever studied the doctrine of the Trinity with any intentional reading or study? Just curious, how many of you? A few of you have. How many of you struggled at one time or another with the concept of three persons being one God? This morning is not going to be a typical message, at least not what I would consider typical. Some people have said that I'm more of a teacher than a preacher. Well, this morning especially, I'm going to be more of a teacher than a preacher. The session is asked that I do a series on the Trinity, on the Holy Spirit in particular, because we have a hard time really understanding in our Reformed context what role the Holy Spirit does have. We would say that we're not Pentecostals or Charismatics, and we would say that some of their emphases are perhaps less biblical, and that's why we don't do them. But many times our approach to the Holy Spirit is one of more ignoring than really teaching. So we're going to be looking this morning at the foundational concept of the Trinity. And 2 weeks from now, we'll be looking at the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. 3 weeks from now, we'll look at the work of the Holy Spirit in redemption. And then 4 weeks from now, we'll look at what it means for us as a church to be Spirit-led. So this morning, we're looking broadly at the concept of the Trinity, which, if you really think about it, is beyond our ability to fully understand. So if you aren't one of those here who has struggled at one time or another with the concept of the Trinity, I doubt you've really thought enough about it. Because it is difficult. We can have various analogies to understand the Trinity. We think of, okay, water, which can be ice or liquid or vapor. Somebody once said the Trinity is like an actor, like Sylvester Stallone playing Rocky. Is that Rocky or is it Sylvester Stallone? Yes. Well, but the problem is any analogy that we have really ultimately falls short. We were at a wedding yesterday, some of us, and we were reminded again of the oneness that a couple is striving for when they join in matrimony, when they take those covenant vows. And we desire that oneness. And I'm convinced that that oneness in marriage is the closest thing that we experience in this life to the oneness of the Trinity. And yet even still, our experience of that is so far
short that it's hard to even see that as really the kind of oneness that the Trinity has. We're going to look at three things. Five, actually, in a good Presbyterian fashion, we'll have 5 points. No, actually, we are going to have 5 points this morning, but they're not all the same length. We're going to look at three persons, one God. We're going to take a minute to look at God the Father. We'll spend just a short time on that. Look at God the Son, and then we'll look at God the Holy Spirit, and then we'll finish with a few practical ramifications so that it's not just academic. Sometimes the Holy Spirit can be so doctrinal and so academic that we have a difficult time really saying, so what? Does it really make any difference whether I believe this stuff or not? So hopefully we'll finish with some of the ramifications of that. So let's start this morning with three persons and one God. It's a mystery and it's a fact. It's a difficult concept to understand. It's a difficult concept to explain, but it is clearly a biblical concept. Three persons, one God, the same in substance and equal in power and glory, our confession says. In Ephesians 4, verses 4 to 6, we're reminded there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. There is one God. Let's look first at the biblical basis of the Trinity. The term Trinity is not found in the Bible. You can go ahead and look it up in your concordance. You can do your computer search for where is the Trinity mentioned in the Bible, and you will not find that term itself. It was first used by Tertullian near the end of the second century, and it received wide currency more in the fourth and fifth centuries of the church. So you can see it was a couple hundred years in the development of this whole understanding of the Trinity. It's not something that was clearly understood at the beginning. There are three affirmations that are central to the historic doctrine of the Trinity. These are what we believe. First of all, there is one God and only one God. We are not polytheistic, we are monotheistic. We believe there is only one eternal God who has been eternally past, eternally future, who alone is uncreated. The second thing we believe is that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are each fully and eternally God. And thirdly, we believe that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit is each a distinct person. Those are the three things that we affirm. There are times where we speak something and people misunderstand what it is we're saying. I have shared with you in the past how Jehovah's Witnesses have a little track which shows three fingers and says, 1 + 1 + 1, does that equal 3 or does that equal 1? Any arithmetic would know that that's foolish to say that 1 + 1 + 1 = 3. The problem, again, as we said before, is you're talking eternal beings. And 1 eternity + 1 eternity + 1 eternity does not equal 3 eternities. So it's a different concept, but it's difficult to understand, and often it's misunderstood. Now, this is not unique to the term Trinity. There are many other terms theologians have coined over the centuries to communicate spiritual truths besides this term, Trinity. Perhaps you've heard the term rapture, or even the term theology, or reformed. How about sacrament, or membership, maybe of the invisible church, or the Catholic Church. You see, these are terms that have been coined by theologians to communicate truth that we affirm as the church, although they may not be words that you'll find exactly translated from the Greek or Hebrew. Let's look at the Old Testament basis first. The Old Testament witness is fundamentally to the oneness of God, which was our first point. There is only one God. The Jews repeated what they called the Shema in Deuteronomy 6:4 every day. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. We all affirm that. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. There is one God, and God is one. We do not believe that there are many gods, many individuals. They confessed the God of Israel to be the transcendent creator without peer and without rival. So where do we get the Old Testament? Where do we get this concept of the Trinity in the Old Testament? Well, the first place we get it is in Genesis 1. In Genesis 1:26, we read, "Let us make God, make man in our image." Let us make man in our image. You have this plural. You see that again in Genesis 3:22, in Genesis 11:7, in Isaiah 6:8. This idea of God referring to himself with the first person plural pronoun. Now, it's unlikely that any of these was understood by the Old Testament authors or their contemporary readers to denote eternal personal distinctions within Israel's one God. They probably just wondered what it meant. You may also be aware that the terms El and Elohim are singular and plural. Elohim in Hebrew is a plural of El. So again, we have that mixture, if you will, of plurality and singleness in the Old Testament, which is not really clearly understood. You see, only developments reflected in the New Testament make it appropriate for us to read a deeper or Trinitarian sense into these passages. From the understanding of the New Testament, we can see many other ways in which the Trinity is pictured in the Old Testament, the work of the Spirit and the pre-incarnations of the Son. We see various ways in which he is pictured, you might say, types of Christ, types of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, but they were not understood until we had the New Testament revelation. So what is the New Testament basis? Well, first of all, we see it in the Great Commission. The Great Commission is to go into all the world and make disciples, baptizing them in what? In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now notice, it doesn't say baptized into the names, plural, of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, but the name of the Father, the three in one. We have the Trinitarian blessing in 2 Corinthians 13:14. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. And in Romans 8, verses 9 and following, we see how the Spirit of God is also the Spirit of Christ. We see the terms used interchangeably, where Paul refers to the Spirit of God in one moment and refers to the Spirit of Christ in another moment as being in us. We have the Lord's Prayer, where Jesus is praying to the Father. In John 14:16, he writes, "I, Jesus, will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, the Holy Spirit." And then verse 26 in our text this morning, "The helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said." In John 16:7, "It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the helper, the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But if I go, I, Jesus, will send the Holy Spirit to you." The Father sends the Holy Spirit, Jesus sends the Holy Spirit. In Matthew 4, verse 1, we read how Jesus was led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness. In John 14, 23, in our text this morning, we read how, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." Again, that first person plural. We also read how Jesus is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit in Mark 1:8 and other passages. So we see many references to the Trinitarian concept in the New Testament in particular. Now, note, when God is referred to as God and nothing more, more often than not, this is a reference to God the Father. For example, in John 3:16 and 17, one of the most well-known verses in the Scripture, "For God so loved the world," God the Father, "that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish. For God the Father did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." So in salvation, we see that the Father sends the Son pays the redemption price, and then the Spirit applies that redemption price to believers. So all three of them are active in our salvation. All right, let's look at God the Father specifically. And we're just going to look at this briefly because I think there's less question about that person in the Trinity than there is of God the Son and God the Spirit. So we're going to spend a lot more time on God the Son and God the Spirit today. God the Father is clearly God. There's no disputing that. That's never really in question. The only questions that come to mind are those that are already raised. Why does he use the first person plural to refer to himself? Is the Father a different person than the Holy Spirit, or is the Holy Spirit just a manifestation of the Father's Spirit? Is Jesus co-eternal with the Father, or was he created by the Father? Those are some questions that are raised by those who might doubt the doctrine of the Trinity. So let's look at those a little bit more closely as we look at the deity of Christ, or the God the Son, and then the God the Holy Spirit. First of all, if we're going to refer to Jesus as one person, the second person of the triune God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory with the Father, then we ask the question, is Jesus co-eternal with the Father, or was he created by the Father? Now, those of you who have been around for a while have heard me share how when I was in college as a young Christian, a couple years old in the Lord, I had some Jehovah's Witnesses come to me, and Jehovah's Witnesses are a cult that denies the deity of Christ, among other things. And they have a whole system where there are many verses in the scripture that make it difficult to understand how Jesus can be God and say some of the things like, only the Father knows, the Son doesn't know. How can he be one with the Father if he doesn't know everything the Father knows? Or when he talks about the Father being greater than him. There are various things that make it difficult, and they brought these verses to my attention, and I, as a young Christian, said, well, I don't want to believe in this doctrine of the Trinity, of the deity of Christ, just because I was taught first. And so I spent a couple of weeks doing very little of my studies that I was in college for, but just thoroughly pouring myself into the scripture. Is this indeed what the Bible teaches? And I came away with an inescapable, undeniable conclusion that although I can't fully understand how God the Son is one with God the Father, the same in substance, equal in power and glory, and yet be a separate person, I came to the inescapable conclusion the scriptures teach it, which is really the issue. It's not can we understand it. The issue is, does the Bible teach it? So let's see if the Bible does teach it. In John 14, verse 23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. We, the Father and the Son, will come and make our home with him. In John 8:58, Jesus says to those who are listening, before Abraham was, I am. That's the covenant name that God gave himself in Exodus 3. When Moses asked God, as he was sending him to the Israelites, sending him to Pharaoh to bring the Israelites out of Egypt, Moses said to God, who am I going to say has sent me? And God gave Moses this covenant name, Yahweh. He said, tell them, I am sent you. Yahweh, that's the name we get Jehovah from. Tell them, I am sent you. And here Jesus says in the Greek now, before Abraham was, I am. And if you look at the next verse, the response of the Jewish leaders was what? So they picked up stones to throw at him. And we'll see this again in chapter 10 when he says, I and the Father are one. And again, the next verse, the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. And they say in verse 33, we're going to stone you for blasphemy because you, being a man, make yourself God. And as we said before, this is C.S. Lewis' trilemma. Jesus clearly claimed deity. He claimed to be God. And therefore, our only choices are, he either is who he said he was, he is a liar and a deceiver, or is a lunatic. The option of him being a good man is not left open to us by his claims. In John 1, verses 1 to 3, we read, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him not anything was made that was made." And then we read a few verses later in verse 14, "That Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory as of the only Son of the Father." In John 20, verses 28 and 29, Jesus appeared to doubting Thomas. We all know doubting Thomas, who said, "I'm not going to believe unless I can put my hands in his hands and the hands in his side." And so Jesus appeared to him and let him do that. And his response in verse 28 was, Thomas said, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." He didn't rebuke him. He didn't say, "You're wrong." He affirmed that profession, that confession. We see a contrast of that in Revelation 22 when John is before an angel. And he says, "I'm the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But the angel said to me, 'You must not do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, with those who keep the words of this book.'" Worship God. Jesus received the worship. He affirmed the confession that he is God. Rather than deny it, rather than say anything else. Clearly, the scriptures teach Jesus is God. Well, the other side of that is the matter of the humanity of Christ. That was another debate over the first several centuries. Another thing to really understand, how is it that Jesus is fully and completely human and fully and completely God? He wasn't man who became God, as some would say. As the Christian scientists would say, he became the Christ. No, he was eternally preexistent with the Father. He is the Son of Man, and he is the Son of God. He is the second Adam who came to complete what the first Adam failed to do. To be the obedience that the first Adam failed in, and to pay the penalty that the first Adam earned, and that we all have earned. He was born physically as a flesh and blood man of the Virgin Mary, without a human father, but with a human mother. Philippians 2, 6 to 8 tells us that though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God something to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, and he was found in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. In 1 Timothy 3:16, we read about this mystery. This is a mystery. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He, Jesus, was manifested, he was shown, he was revealed in the flesh. He was vindicated by the Spirit. He was seen by angels. He was proclaimed among the nations. He was believed on in the world, and he was taken up in glory. That's a mystery. We understand it in part. We don't really fully understand it, but that doesn't make it any less true. Jesus is clearly God. We have God the Father. No one argues that he's God. We have God the Son, biblically clear. And then thirdly, we have God the Holy Spirit. In John 14, 26, we read how the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance what I have said to you. In Hebrew and Greek, the words used for spirit are ruach and pneuma. Ruach in Hebrew, pneuma in the Greek. And they both refer to the spirit or wind. When you talk about wind blowing, that would be the word that was used. In John chapter 3, where Nicodemus came to Jesus and was told he needed to be born again, Jesus said, it's like the wind. You don't see it, but you know it's there because you can see it, the impact, and you can feel it, but you can't see it. The Spirit is the wind. It's related to the wind. The same word is used for Spirit as is used for wind. So what we have, the questions here are, is the Holy Spirit merely a force? Is he merely an extension, if you were, of God in action, the Father in action? And if he is a person, is he God? Or is he, again, a created spirit? So let's look at those. First of all, let's look at the personhood of the Spirit. Is the Holy Spirit truly a person rather than just an extension of the Father, rather than just a force, the Father at work, so to speak? Well, the masculine pronoun used in our passage this morning in this passage is clear. In the Greek, it is as opposed to the neuter. It's not it. It is he or him. We talk about that different distinction between the masculine pronoun and the neuter pronoun. The neuter pronoun, again, referring, if we are talking about something that was an extension of me, we would not be referring to that extension as he, as though it was someone separate. He's referred to as the paraclete, the comforter. Now, this is in terms of providing strength. Sometimes that's translated counselor or helper, advocate. These are people who speak to and for somebody else. In 1 John 2, we read how he is, that Christ is our advocate before the Father. We know in the courts, an advocate is somebody who speaks in our defense. Well, here, that word paraclete is referring to the Holy Spirit as our advocate, as one who speaks for us. And only a person can fulfill such roles. Let's look at some of the roles that the Holy Spirit fills that clearly show him to be a person and not merely an impersonal force. In John 14, 26, we see how he teaches. In John 15, 26, and Romans 8, 16, we see how he bears witness to Jesus. In John 16, 8, he convicts of sin. In John 16, 13, he guides into truth. In John 16, 14, he glorifies Christ. In Ephesians 4:30, he is grieved by us at times. We have the power to grieve the Holy Spirit. In Acts 5, verses 3 and 4, he can be lied to. Ananias and Sapphira lied to God, yes, but they lied to the Holy Spirit. In John 3, verses 1 to 8, we talked about Nicodemus being born again. The Holy Spirit is he who regenerates us as believers. In John 16, verses 13 and 14, Acts 8 and Acts 13, the Holy Spirit speaks. In Acts 16, 6 and 7, he guides, as he guided the missionary, Paul, the apostle. And in Romans 8, 26 and 27, I may have missed the 8 on your notebooks there, on your notes, but it's Romans 8, 26 and 27. We read how the Holy Spirit intercedes for us again as our advocate. Now, we're going to spend a lot more time unpacking these. This is just an overview this morning. I just want to say clearly the Scriptures teach that the Holy Spirit is a person who acts, a person who is unique and distinct in what he does. So the next question might come in, okay, if you acknowledge that the Holy Spirit is a person, is he merely a spirit like an angel that God created? Well, let's see again the deity. And again, we're just going to do this briefly because we'll look more at this in future weeks. But in Genesis 1:2, we read how the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters at the time of creation. We see all three persons of the Trinity involved in creation as the Spirit is hovering over the waters. The Father, clearly the Creator, and Jesus clearly is the one also who creates. In Job 33:4, we read how the Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. Now, I'm not spending a lot of time on this point, because the question is not really so much whether or not the Holy Spirit is God, as whether he is a separate person from God the Father. And I think, again, we have sufficient evidence from the Scriptures to clearly say that the Holy Spirit is a separate person. Three persons. One substance, equal in power and glory. So what? Okay, now I've done a lot of teaching. Some of you are probably struggling to stay awake right about now. There's a lot of doctrine, and it can be a challenge to stay with these things. And most most of you probably already affirm these things anyway, so what? Does it really make a difference? Is it really necessary for me to believe in the Trinity? Is it really necessary for me to be a Trinitarian Christian? You ever heard of a Unitarian? Well, the Unitarians initially were not the humanists that they are today. They were deists in the sense that they believed in a personal God, but they denied the Trinity. They believed that God the Father was the only true God and that the Son had been created. He was the first created being, and the Holy Spirit was merely a man of, much like Jehovah's Witnesses. Jehovah's Witnesses are a Unitarian group. So does it really make a difference? Can you be a Unitarian rather than a Trinitarian and be a Christian? Well, let's look at some of the practical ramifications of this. First of all, we see the Spirit's role in our sanctification. In Philippians 1:6, we read how he who began the good work in us will bring it to completion of the day of Christ Jesus. As we understand the work of the Spirit in our regeneration, as we understand the work of the Holy Spirit in enabling us to believe, in enabling us to understand the gospel, as we understand, and we'll be looking more at this in the weeks to come, how the Holy Spirit is the one who changes us from unbelief to belief, how the Holy Spirit is the one who has given us a pledge guaranteeing our inheritance. He begins the work in a person, and then the Holy Spirit is the one who brings it to completion. He is a pledge guaranteeing our inheritance. We also see the Holy Spirit's role. We see rather the Son's role in our sanctification. In Hebrews 2:18, we read how because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Because we have a God who does not know temptation merely as an academic thing, but in reality and practice, he understands. He has been tempted in every way as we are, and yet without sin. And because of that, because the Son has been tempted in every way, therefore he is able to understand, and he was able to obey for us so that we could then be declared righteous before God, so that he could then fulfill all of the law for us. In 1 John 2:1, we read, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." That's our hope, my friends, because the accuser is constantly reminding us that we sin. We constantly struggle with sin. Even what we do, we don't do purely. And the enemy is quite quick to point out to us how unworthy we are. But we're reminded by the fact that Jesus is God, that we have God himself, God the Son, interceding for us, advocating for us as the Father hears those accusations. As he sees our shortcomings, the Son advocates for us. Do you realize that when we stand before God, we can not only plead his mercy as a hope for being acceptable to him, we can plead his justice? Because his justice has been fulfilled by himself as only an eternal God could. Because if Jesus was merely a created being, he couldn't pay for all of our sins. He could not really be our advocate. And then we have the Father's role in our sanctification. And here again, we're reminded in Romans 8:32 that because he didn't even spare his own Son, we can be confident that he won't give up on us. In marriage counseling at times, I've talked with one or the other. Particularly, I talk to the husband in these terms because the husband's command is to love his wife as Christ loved the church. And I would ask them, he's having a hard time loving his wife because his wife is somehow not meeting his expectations or perhaps is being too harsh on him or whatever the reasons. And I would say to him, when we're called to love our wives as Christ loved the church, did Christ lay down his life because he saw what a good group of people the church is? How pretty and wonderful the church is? I don't think so. Quite the contrary, while we were yet sinners, while we were slapping him in the face and saying, "Get lost," Christ died for us. And so the Father, as the Father sent the Son in the face and full knowledge of our sin, so we can be confident because of the triune God, because of the fact that the Father sent the Son, because of the fact that the Son himself came and took our sin upon himself, because of the fact that the Holy Spirit now dwells within us, the triune God dwells within us. So we're trusting in the fact that God himself dwells within us. In the person of the Holy Spirit, yes. But Jesus says also, as the Holy Spirit dwells within us, so also does the Father, and so also does the Son. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that you would cause these truths to become real to us, that you would grip us with the reality that you indeed have begun a good work, and you are the one who will bring it to completion, that you are the one who is at work in our hearts and our lives. One day we will understand this, perhaps. Right now we only know in part. Father, may we indeed believe what the Bible teaches, even if we don't understand it. May our determination of truth be decided by what your word teaches rather than by what we can explain or understand. So, Father, we trust that you will indeed help us to grow in our love for you and our knowledge of you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn with